Okay, well, the last 2 weeks we've looked at the one another of love one another. And so the last 2 weeks we focused on charity, which is defined as the love between Christians, differing from, though very closely related, to the love of the Father to his people, the love of us to God, and even, you know, differentiating between the love to other people outside of the Christian body. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, we walked through that and looked at the details of how it was laid out for us and what this is supposed to look like. And so there's just a lot of details there. But it's not all that the Bible has to say about love one another. Jesus taught extensively about love. I mean, he specifically said love one another multiple times. We see in the book of John, and then in 1 John, again, recognizing John's only teaching the things that he learned from Christ, he says love one another many more times. And so I thought, wow, if God talked about this so much in his word, that's worth digging into a bit. You know, it's worth, you know, peeling that onion back more and more. And I don't know that today has any eye-opener things, but I don't know what's caught your attention before and what hasn't. Because, as you know, each time you kind of read, sometimes things just kind of pop out. And it's just like, well, I've read this hundreds of times. I mean, some verses literally hundreds of times if you've been in the Word for many years. So anyway, I just want to kind of walk through some more things. So that saying, the last two lessons were kind of very focused on charity and on 1 Corinthians 13, referring back to the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus taught. Well, we're going to look more along that line, but just not specifically on charity anymore, but a broader perspective on what's God got to say about love in general, though that's a really big topic, but to focusing on, Jesus taught a lot about love your neighbor. Didn't want to leave that one out because it's so close to love one another. I'm not sure you completely separate them at all, or even if there's any benefit in doing so. But anyway, so we're going to look on love your neighbor initially this morning, and then the love one another is see how far we get. But first, I wanted to go back up and go, well, what was the first time God used love in the Bible? The first time the word love is used in the Bible. And Genesis 22 is our spot. Genesis 22. And from that principle of first usage, what a picture that God chose to give us. So if we're going to study the word love in the scriptures, God says, here, let me show you. Abraham offering his son Isaac. So not only is that the first picture, I know you know the story, but just kind of as a quick reference, in chapter 22, verse 2 of Genesis, and the Lord said to Abraham, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he did what God said to do. And you know the story. He went up there, and he went all the way. He was ready to raise a knife and everything, ready to slay his son, as we learn in Romans, fully believing that God was going to raise him from the dead.
Amen.
Now, from that, I perceive that Abraham fully expected that he was about to kill his son. Yes, I mean, he was not holding back, and God had to say, Abraham. You know, he had to stop him because that's exactly what he was going to do. Now, surely God could have raised him up from the dead just as Abraham believed. We've seen him do it for others. We saw him do it for his own only begotten son. And so the picture we have here of love, the very first look at it in the scriptures, is exactly the same picture that permeates all through scripture and culminates in that ultimate God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so if there's nothing else you learn about love in the scriptures, it's like that is love, when God would give his only begotten son. And we know the reason he gave his only begotten son was Abraham did it. He was obeying God. He loved God. He did it strictly out of obedience. God gave his only begotten son for us so that none would have to perish and we could all come to salvation by believing on him. We could all have eternal life through him. And so, all right, so we will see that as we look through the picture of love through scriptures, just recognizing that I think it's fair to say that that's kind of held up as the epitome of love, the masterpiece, if there's one picture of all of scripture, that's got to be it. You know, God giving his only begotten son. And this was just a a picture in advance, just like so much of the Old Testament are pictures of what's going to happen in the future, pictures of our Savior, pictures of our coming Christ. If it wasn't a prophecy, it was a picture. If it wasn't that, it was some other preparation, some other piece that all comes to Christ. All right. So then I said, okay, we often talk about the Greek words, you know, that are used to translate into love in the scriptures. So to do that, you have to go to the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, it's the same word. Every time you see the word love, lovest, loved, throughout the Old Testament, it's all the same Hebrew word. So that doesn't, you know, it's like, that's fine, nothing, no issue there. But when you get to the New Testament, there are differences, and Jesus used both, or he used two, at least. So as we see the first use of the word agape, which our understanding is that picture of love that we just said, God loving us so much that he gave his only begotten son. So the first place is Matthew 5. So here we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount again. And the first time it's used is in Matthew 5:43. Between those pages, yes. 5:43. So, of course, Jesus is going through and has a number of these. You've heard, but. Correcting their doctrine, you know, pulling them out of the traditions of man and pointing them towards what God intended. And it's not that the Pharisees weren't quoting Old Testament scriptures. It's not that they weren't quoting the law a lot of the time. It's just that they would their applications was bad. There's even one point where Jesus told them, well, do as they say, but don't do as they do. Because they had the law, and they were teaching at least the words of the law, but they were missing the point tremendously in a lot of areas. So anyway, here's one of those in this passage where he says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And we will come back to that a little bit more in just a moment. So that's the first usage, and where he tells us to love our neighbor. And then is the first usage of the word phileo, the other Greek word for love, is in Matthew 6:5. And this does help us. So that even if you didn't know the Greek words and had never been taught about that, it's not hard to understand that this is being used in a different context and thus has a different connotation. So in Matthew 6:5, it reads, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So anyone reading this verse is not going to confuse this with the love of God that sent his only begotten son to the world. It's very, very different. Instead, this is probably the way we use the word love in the English language more. Yeah. We use the word very, I'd say almost flippantly. I mean, it's used so much and it's like so many other words in our language. And the further we go, I think the further it gets from any meaningful definitions, which means they now have to go rewrite dictionaries to create new meanings because they don't like the original meanings or they choose to use words differently. But this is a case where, you know, God set the standard of what love was way back in Genesis 22. These people had all those scriptures. They knew all those scriptures. But then Jesus using this word now to display what these people think about what they're doing. Though they love to pray standing in the synagogues. He didn't stop and say they love to pray. That would have been a good thing, right? But no, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Yeah. So we see very quickly that there's a negative aspect of our misuse a poor use of love. We can love the wrong things. Even in 1 John, not really the focus. Well, we might get to it when we do 1 John, but love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so there's a lot of, God teaches both sides of this. Okay, so just that's kind of like a first usage. We'll circle back on some of that as we go. when Jesus told him in Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it has been said, here we go. Sorry, it wasn't the right place. You have heard that it hath been said. Well, when Jesus said that, what's he doing? He's going to quote the law. And so that's exactly what he did. He quoted Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, which read, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. If you'll flip over to Leviticus 19. How many have ever actually studied through Leviticus? Pastor, have you ever preached through Leviticus? Okay. I considered just a passing thought, you know, as I read passages like what we're just about to look at and going, there is so much rich truth. Yes. I get it that the straight through reading can be laborious at times, but just the manner in which it's written. But when you slow down a little bit and you start diving into it, if you want the pictures of Christ, they're there. Right. There's tons of pictures of Christ. And so without going any further, let's look at this passage here. So this is in verse 18, and we see the end of that verse. So he's told him a number of things. All right, I'm not going to go through all those phrases, but I just say it because this is what Jesus was referring back to when he said, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's exactly what it says. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It wasn't new for the New Testament. They already had it in the law. But he finishes the verse by saying, I am the Lord. I thought, interesting. Why did he say, I am the Lord, after giving these different commandments? So I glance back through the chapter, and in this chapter alone, 15 times, it says, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord thy God. And he says, a couple verses, and then he'll say, I am the Lord. A couple verses, I am the Lord thy God. And you glance back the previous chapter, it's there too. And back here, and it's there too. Multiple times, as he's going through giving them the law, he keeps saying, I am the Lord. It's like, well, why does God have to say that? Some musings, some thoughts on my part. You could probably go a number of places with that, but as I thought about it this morning, it just seems that God gave his commandments as he was revealing his own character. When he says, I am the Lord, he's saying, this is who I am. You're supposed to be like this. You're supposed to do this. You're supposed to obey this commandment because this is who I am. And I'm revealing myself. We often talk about how God revealed himself through his names, through various aspects in the Old Testament. You know, he revealed himself to Moses in one way. He revealed himself to Abraham. Not that he was a different God, but God is not this. God is this. Yeah. So God can't reveal this to mortal man like that. I don't know what Adam understood and saw God. We only get a little piece of Adam, and most of what we get to see isn't very positive. So you do have to kind of wonder, how did Adam comprehend God? Don't know. There's a number of things we could say, but we're talking about Abraham and then on into Moses as he gets the law, and as God reveals himself to him, he keeps saying, I am the Lord. So I think the other thoughts, and we kind of touched this as we were going through one of the lessons several months back, as Christ gives us commands of what we're supposed to be like, well, amazingly, if we will obey and do what he says to do, then we become something that we're supposed to be, which we know we're supposed to become more and more like Christ. Yeah. We know Christ is the very image of the Father, and so we are supposed to be the image. Why are we called Christians? Well, if I understand right, that wasn't a complimentary term necessarily in the beginning, but why not? You know, I mean, if someone's accusing you, you're just like Christ. You little Christ, you Christ-like ones. Thank you. That's a compliment. We should be like Christ. And so Christian, by its very definition, which is I've always found very, very challenging, that a parent will name their child Christian. Y'all have a Christian in your family? You know, it's like I've always found that amazing that they would name their child a Christian. woe to them if they don't ever live up to their name. I mean, what a tragedy, you know, if they don't ever become a Christian, and yet they carry the name throughout life. Picture of the world, isn't it? You know, carry the name but not live. Anyway. So anyway, so as we look at through these commands, and I think that's where it'd be interesting diving into the study in more detail of just walking through. And I think what you would discover the more and more you dig into it is that he's revealing who he is, how he operates, how he thinks, you know, how he's designed the world, how he set it up that things are supposed to be, the interrelations with other peoples. And we would just learn so much about our God by studying out the things that he taught his people to do. We understand that there was a whole sacrificial system, and that doesn't carry over past the cross because the cross was the fulfillment of that. Got that. But so much of the rest of the law, Jesus just repeats it, and we'll see that here in just a minute on some of those. But, you know, there's a lot of the things from the law, they're either referenced back or they're taught again. You know, I mean, even simple things like Paul referred back to not muzzling the ox. Well, he was using an Old Testament truth, a principle from the law, and teaching a new principle in the scriptures that had the same root meaning, but in a different application. So the law is full of, I think, pictures of God. So in context of our study on love one another, and then looking back to love thy neighbor as thyself, I believe that we're being taught to love the way God loves. Right after he said, love thy neighbor as thyself, he said, I am the Lord. A grammatical study of this would go, that's interesting. You know, on first glance, it doesn't necessarily like flow in the sentence. It's like, what's that got to do with the rest of the sentence? But it's after a colon. Yeah. It further amplifies, further expresses meaning. So I think there's a whole lot more there. So that's, I don't want to go any further on that, but I do hope to whet your appetite into diving into looking at some things like this, because I think that's what Bible study is about. You read along and you go, huh, I wonder. Starts with a question, and then you go pursue the word and find out the answer. And then sometimes it's something simple, you know, like for instance, we said Abraham was told to go to Mount Moriah. Well, why Mount Moriah? What was Mount Moriah? We just discussed that in the home this week. Mount Moriah is the same threshing floor that the temple was eventually built on. How about that? You know, and so you see, what's the connection? And you know, say, oh, wow. So the first picture of love was the only begotten son of Abraham being offered as a sacrifice on the same general location. I can't tell you the exact spot. I'm not going to go there. But, you know, in the same mountain area that Jerusalem was later built, in which the Son of God was crucified for our sins. Oh, the pictures that God gives all through history. Amen. So it goes on and on. Let's see here. So it does... So it makes sense then, if we're going to study out love thy neighbor as thyself, and seeing this little phrase, I am God, and saying, if God is teaching us about himself, then it opens up the aperture of the study to everything throughout the scriptures dealing with love. Because as God's teaching us about loving one another, then we need to understand a lot more about God's love for us and everything else. This will not be an exhaustive study, but you could go on with a series for a long time. I'm confident of that. Let's move on from here and go into a little more detail. So then, as Jesus said back in Matthew 5:43, ye have heard that it hath been said. So we went and found, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself in Leviticus 19:18. But then he also said, and hate thine enemy. I'm like, where does it say that? Any ideas? Well, fortunately, I had a cross-reference, so I said, let's go look up those cross-references. Where does this take us? Deuteronomy 23:6. Deuteronomy 23:6. And though the phrase is not exact as the previous phrase was, I can appreciate why this cross-reference was given, and perhaps you, in your study, you can go find a different cross-reference. But in Deuteronomy 23:6, it says, thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. Whose? So we back up to the beginning of the chapter, and it's saying who can come into the congregation of the Lord, And it goes through several folks, but starting in verse 3, it says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." Why? "Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever." Does that sound like an enemy of the Lord?
No.
And God was not, and he didn't use the word hate here, but if you're not seeking their peace nor their prosperity, that sounds a lot like hating your enemies. And God was very specific about this group of these groups of people, the Ammonites and the Moabites, which came from Lot.
Yes, sir.
The sons of Lot, these two people groups. And so anyway, so God told them not to seek their peace nor their prosperity. Now, then he followed up, interesting enough, "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother." Edomites from Esau, right? So he's saying, Esau is different.
Yeah.
Oh, interesting. "Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land." So that's probably another fascinating study, is how God distinguishes between groups of people. Okay? So, but the point being here is that there are, when Jesus, okay, two things. Number one, when Jesus makes that a comment, thou hast heard that it's been said, he said it somewhere else. Somewhere in Scripture. Go find it, but he said it. It's not something he's making up here. I said he said it because he is the author, right? He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Word, the living Word. Okay. So then as we go back to that, all right, so then we see here in the Sermon on the Mount, which I understand this passage here in Matthew 5 is early in the three-year ministry of Christ, 3.5 years or so. And so we see him teaching this basic truth, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But this wasn't the only time he taught it. We see it later on as well. So later on in Matthew 19, you can flip over there. In Matthew 19 is that picture, and it's some parallel passages of the same or similar account, when this young man, called a rich young ruler in another passage, came seeking what he had to do to have eternal life. So what did Jesus tell him? He told him in verse 18, Jesus told him in verse 17, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Okay, so the guy says, he saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And what did the young man do? You know, he says, "Oh, I've done all this. I really didn't want to do this story today." So just kind of in summary, he said, "Oh, I've done these from my youth up. What lack I?" And that's when Jesus said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. So then Jesus teaches a lesson there. What I want to draw out here is that when Jesus told him what to do, what did he do? He just quoted the commandments, which the young man already knew. So he wasn't giving him some brand new answer. You know, false leaders who step up, cultic leaders will step up, and all of a sudden they have some new answer, a new solution, new way. And yet, even Jesus himself, the very Son of God, as he rose up in many people's eyes as another rebel, another guy who's trying to make a following, as he was accused of being, then like Barabbas or anyone else, you know. But no, here's Jesus. All they had to do is go check out their own law. Matter of fact, they didn't have to go look it up, because he quoted things that were so common that any of the Jews knew these.
Yeah.
Everybody knew these. This was not new information. And yet it stumps him. And now this young man, who apparently was a good young man, and he was still stumped as Jesus quoted the law. But now, interesting though, within the Ten Commandments, though, you don't see thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see that later in Leviticus. Okay. But what we also see in a similar encounter in Matthew 22, and in this encounter we have, this is a passage where, you know, people are constantly coming up, trying to ask hard questions, trying to stump Jesus, trying to tempt him, as the scripture says, trying to catch him in his words, as it says in another place, something that they can hold against him, trying to find fault. And so in Matthew 22, in verse 36, he's asked, what is the great commandment? And it doesn't say that here, though we hear it more than once in the scriptures. I'm told that some study of Hebrew history, that was just a common thing. They loved fighting about and arguing about things like this, which doesn't surprise me at all because you see the exact same thing here. You know, so you sit around and argue, what's the greatest commandment? Well, they had so many that, you know, they had to pick and choose, I guess, because they had added so many to the law of God. Anyway, so they asked him the question, hoping to catch him in something. And it says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus responded by asking the lawyer what the law says. So this time, you know, the lawyer has to answer the question. And so what did the lawyer quote in verse 37? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5. And the way it's worded here is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And then, Matthew 22. So in this one, Jesus answered his question. We're going to go to the next one where it's just the opposite, where he makes him answer it himself. So in this one, Jesus answered, and he quoted Deuteronomy 6:5, which we refer to, as Jesus did, the first and greatest commandment. And then the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he makes an interesting phrase, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. And so that's another fascinating thing. You can just going to the Ten Commandments, you can go through in 1 through 3. 1 through 3 is, you know, focused towards man to God, and then the rest of them are focused towards man to man, you know, the relationship internal to man. So love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, on this I hangs all the law and the prophets. All right, so then in a similar account, another lawyer steps up and asks what it had to do to inherit eternal life. And let me not lose track here. Let's go to Luke 10. There we go. Luke 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke. In this one, he makes the lawyer answer the question himself. And don't know exactly why. Perhaps this was the same group of people that had been around the first time. Perhaps they were asking him his questions because they had heard that he had answered the question previously. Not sure exactly, but Jesus did a different way because he knows the hearts of people. And I think that's the real key, is he related with people because he understood their hearts. All right, so in this time, in Luke 10, 28. So in 25 starts, and he says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And then the lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And interesting that the lawyer put those two together when he answered the question, which causes me to think, oh, you heard Jesus answer this question before, didn't you? And now you want to trip him up. I'm adding just a little bit, but not much, because if you go back to Deuteronomy 6:5, you don't find, and love thy neighbor as thyself. That's not the following verses. So it's interesting that the lawyer connected those two as well. So feel free to study that out yourself as well. But that's my first thoughts. And Jesus, in verse 28, and he said unto him, Jesus, to the lawyer, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. So, the lawyer's kind of in a pickle now. He just answered his own question, and Jesus said, go do it. But, willing to justify himself, I said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, So now we get the whole story of what we refer to as the Good Samaritan, where Jesus goes through the story of how the man's beaten and left half dead, and the priest comes by, the Levite comes by, and walks by the other side. But the Samaritan comes by, picks the guy up, takes him to the inn, doctors him up a little bit, gives some money to the innkeeper, and says, hey, you know, take care of him. When I come back, I'll pay you whatever else I owe you. And then Jesus wraps up his story in verse 36. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showeth mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So obviously there's a whole lot of pictures here of from this one story. But on the one hand, you see Jesus masterfully silencing his enemies. You know, it's kind of fun to look at that, how Jesus kind of, he just silenced people. He just shut them down. Now, he didn't do that to people who were serious and wanted the truth. But even here, he still taught them a tremendous truth. I mean, he wasn't sarcastic toward him at all, but he did shut him up. You know, but in the process of it, he taught a valuable truth. So he also, of course, set a great example. All right, so but then one of the key things he's taken that we take away from this, though, is Jesus is teaching this concept that we're not just loving those who love us. We're not just loving those close to us. We're not just loving family and even church or our physical neighbor in our neighborhood that we get along with well. I mean, he gave an extreme, right? Because we understand the whole picture here, how the Jews and the Samaritans, I mean, they literally hated each other, and they absolutely hated each other. And so here, Jesus even, because he's talking to the Jew, he even makes the Samaritan the hero. And that had to be very difficult for those Jews listening. I'm just sure that was the case. But Jesus showed that this guy actually showed love. Now, what he didn't say, I mean, he didn't say that the Good Samaritan was a believer. He doesn't say that. But he did say that his actions showed love. He showed a love that these others were obviously not showing. So he showed a love. And he also, and it, by the end of the story, in the story of the Good Samaritan, there was at least one Jew that had to have a different perspective on the Samaritans, right? Probably others, but at least one Jew, the one who had been beaten and harmed, he at least had to come out of that with a different perspective on his enemies. He had to. You don't have someone save your life and then hate them. If so, there's some other big challenges going on. But, I mean, that's abnormal. If someone saves your life, you love them. Jesus saved our life. Right. We should love him. Yeah. So that was, so there's, so there's a lot of different pictures here. But we also see the concept of loving. So what was the picture of love that he showed? The picture of love that he showed was doing something kind, doing something physically helpful, treating another human being like a human being. This was not in the context of war, right? There's plenty of passages that, you know, teach us a different perspective there. For instance, you're coming along in the battle. Okay, well, we see plenty of battles in the scriptures and you kill your enemies. You know, we understand that. That wasn't the case here. It wasn't a war. It wasn't a battle. It wasn't harm being done. You know, the Samaritan was under no danger necessarily. But he saw another human being in need and he helped. He served, he loved. And it's like, wow. And that was selfless, was it not? I mean, isn't that the picture of what we understand love to be? It's selfless. The more about me it is, the less I think it is really love. And so now God, of course, God is God and he's going to proclaim his own glory. But we even understand that to be because so that we will have the right perspective. It's not that God is a selfish God. Instead, he's pouring out everything. So you can't ever get the perspective that God is a selfish God or even a prideful God, because in what we could possibly, as human beings, we could say, oh, well, God all exalts himself. It's kind of like, read the rest of Scripture, because what God's constantly doing is exalting those who humble themselves before him. and the blessings, giving eternal life, sharing the inheritance with his own son. I mean, you could go on and on and on. It's like, no, you can get rid of those arguments. You know, God is the true picture of the giving love. And so we see the picture here of the Good Samaritan that he gave with nothing in return. Matter of fact, being a Samaritan, to think that he would ever get anything back by helping a Jew, yeah, fat chance. Now, he probably got a lot of rebuke or stuff from his own people if they found out. I mean, think about that. You did what? You helped that Jew? You should have killed him. You should have left him there to die. They're enemies, right? They hate each other. There's people groups in the world doing the exact same thing today. There's no difference. And so here it was, but he didn't. I don't know why this man was different. I have no idea. Did he happen to have, well, maybe he was from Sychar. I don't know. Remember the woman at the well? And all these Samaritans that got saved? A whole city of them? I wonder if he was one of those guys. Now, this may have been a parable. I'm not real sure. I think it was a story. Maybe it was real. Maybe it really happened. I don't know. It doesn't necessarily matter to me which one. The truth is still the same truth. But the point is, Jesus used a Samaritan who were not believers, as a general rule, right? Unless they'd just been saved under his ministry. I don't think the others. But they understood what love was, and they conveyed the love to this guy. Okay, well, moving on from there just a little bit. There's a few other verses we'll cover today, and then we'll let it go. We'll pick it up next week. But there's a few similar verses, because the track I was on, I didn't make this perfectly clear, but I was walking you through in the New Testament now. We see the command to love thy neighbor as thyself in Leviticus, and then we see Jesus referencing back to that, and then we see Jesus in his earthly ministry teaching it in the Sermon on the Mount, and then at least two separate occasions here, he's teaching it. The same principle of love thy neighbor as thyself to the Jews as he's teaching there in the streets. And then we see the apostles, and we'll come back when we go back to the book of John, how he continued to teach it all the way to the cross and beyond. But then as it's passed on to the apostles, we see in Romans 13, 8 through 10, I'll just read it, it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So now, in Romans, we're seeing the same command being, if you will, exalted as being like the top thing for love one towards another. He's showing you through the he's still working with, and he's a Jew, and he's still working with a lot of Jews, and he's using the Ten Commandments here once again to refer back to their understanding and concept, and he's tying it all together and says, let's put a bow on it. You put all these together, you've got love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Okay, well, if you're not committing adultery, then you're not bringing ill. And by the same token, you are bringing ill to your neighbor if you're committing adultery, or if you're killing, or if you're stealing, or if you're bearing false witness, you're bringing ill to your neighbor. You're bringing harm to somebody else in the process of committing those sins. And even covet, thou shalt not covet. Again, you're coveting against something that somebody else has, so you're bringing ill to them. You're not bringing a blessing to them. And if there be any other commandment, it's comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so then it's just a fascinating thing that it says, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Wow, again, you can tie the same type of pictures. Christ, what did he do? He fulfilled the law. Christ is love. And the picture on the cross is absolutely love. He absolutely is fulfilling the law. Well, in a similar thought in Galatians 5, 13 through 15, for brethren, you've been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Those other one another's you don't want to go with. So, but if he's again elevating thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself as a very, very high command of God, and that you you can't ignore this one. You have to pursue this. And so as we look at that command of love thy neighbor as thyself, in the context of the one another's, this is reaching out to those folks out here. Now, granted, from a relationships perspective, this is not specifically talking about our love for God. It's not specifically talking about our love within the body, within a family unit, but it's the same love. Or even more so, if we're supposed to love our neighbor, whomever our neighbor is, and Jesus showed us that our neighbor is someone in need, then if we're supposed to show our love towards people that we may not even know, how much more should, when we get to the love one another,
amen,
within the context of the body, within the context of a family unit, wow, the love should just be exploding, if you will. That's my picture. And so it just should be that much greater. And then when we're looking at saying our love for God, it should be unbounded, as His is for us. Careful the use of the word, but I understand there's parameters. But it's a big word, and it's a very big thing to do. Last verse I'll share today, James 2:8, carrying it on through the New Testament. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So here's James refers to it as the royal law. Wow, it just keeps on getting on up there. And I don't remember the message, but I remember long, long years ago, I heard someone teach on, oh, you have the golden rule, but let's talk about the royal law. You know, just kind of because we call it the golden rule. And it's like, but the Scripture says this is called the royal law.
Right.
What are all the ramifications of that? It certainly elevates it. I mean, things that are royal are looked up to, they're exalted, they're, you know, they become in the preeminent spot. They get our attention. They get our honor, respect. We have to do these. The royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he just responds, you do well. And, of course, if you go back to that context, we also learn a lot about love through James in the writing there as well. So I recognize there's kind of a lot of pieces and parts today. There wasn't just one takeaway, except that to love thy neighbor as thyself is not a small thing. It's not a light thing. It's not an option. It's a must. It's a thou shalt. You have to. It's not an option. And so when we find ourselves in some life situation and it's like, Lord, I don't want to love them. It's just like looking to your child and saying, I didn't ask you if you wanted to do it. I told you to do it. I mean, so whether you look at it as command, I must do it, or wow, what an example that he set for us. I want to do it. There are the things that, yes, God says do it, thou shalt. And if for no other reason, just do it because God said it. And you can stop right there. But God didn't stop there. Instead, he gives us example after example. He displays it. He shows us how to do it. He shows us the consequences of not doing it. So he gives us every possible explanation and reasoning and understanding. There's no excuse not to love our neighbors or self. Oh, dear Lord, it's easy to say. It's a very different thing to do it. And we know that. You know that we are weak in the flesh. But Lord, you are strong and mighty. And you've given us the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within us. And so we just look to you. We look to your strength. We look to your leadership and guidance. And Father, as we go about our daily lives, Lord, would you just open our eyes that we would not miss those whom we're supposed to be loving. And Lord, would you help us to be more diligent in loving one another. Lord, that we just now commit the rest of the morning to you, trusting that you will draw more folks in, trusting that you will continue to open up your word to us, that you'll bless us in fellowship and in encouraging one another while it's called today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.